Well, it is a real treat for us to be here in every way. We have spent, my wife and I have spent, she spent 6 years in California. I've spent four. I was a student at the Master's College, 88 to 90, transferred in, and I was there, a little typecasting. I played a little basketball for them, and so that brought me down, and I met my wife then there, and then came down in 2001, 2003 to the Master's Seminary, and our kids now, you know, we had kids by that time, and this whole weekend, so far today, remember when we did this here, Brenna asked on the way out, she said, why did we ever move back to Spokane? And, you know, just forgetting about the Lord's sovereignty and all of those practical issues, I have no idea. Weather is just incredible. Yeah, it was 18 yesterday on the car thermometer when I drove into a morning meeting. Linda was back in Racine, Wisconsin with fellow friends, Spencer and Amy DeBerg, who James knows, and it was -5, so it's a 75-degree turnaround for her this week, so we're really thrilled. That's just weather. And then we meet you guys. We come in, and we get this palatial room. You know, I feel like, wow, this is really suffering. You know, this is awesome, and everybody's been so encouraging, so we are really glad to be here. And I think the thing that is so exciting about Faith Bible Church and Cornerstone is that there's just a passion to live under the authority of Christ and His Word and establish churches that really want to see Christ exalted. And that's every conversation I have with Marcus or with James, that's their passion. So our philosophy of ministry and how we do ministry is so close together, and our love for the Word so close. So for us, we were just thrilled to be able to come down and really blessed that you have our whole family come down. And they want to serve you and encourage you, too. So talk to them. We suddenly feel like the old family. You know, we have a really mixed-generation church, and we're right in the middle. I'm in middle age. I'm 40. And here I walk in, and we have teenagers, and I see all these little ones, and I'm so excited. Now, we're the old guys. So that must be a lot of fun to, you know, have little ones and be the old guys. So if you're looking for how it's going to turn out when your kids are teenagers, don't count on it. We're just, you know, we're a regular family. We're a normal family, and we grow in normal ways. They are neither the model nor the bad family. They are just good kids who are growing up. So, you know, if you want to ask us questions on how to ruin your kids, we'll let you know. We have all the steps on how to do that. But so far, our kids are wanting to grow toward Christ despite their parents. They love the church. They love the church. The thing I'm most grateful about Faith Bible Church is that my kids love being there. They want to be at all the youth gatherings, the children's events, and all those things. And there's lots of kids at our church who don't want to be there. Our kids do, and I'm not ruining it for them. So praise the Lord. So get to know them. You're going to enjoy them. They'll be a blessing to you, too. And they're eager to encourage you as you're encouraging us. So we'll keep, you know, telling you little bits and pieces tomorrow morning. I'll share my testimony of how I came to the Lord as we talk about repentance. I want to begin this evening really kind of maybe with a little interactive quiz, because I want to talk about kingship tonight, because 1 Samuel is really about kingship and how about God is raising up a king to rule the nation in preview of raising up the great king, Jesus Christ. So a little interactive quiz. I know you all live a lot closer to Burbank and Disneyland than we do, so we think you'll know these answers. This first one, at least. Who is the thumb-sucking lion who oppresses peasant rabbit families in Disney's Robin Hood? Who's that king? Anybody? Is that like an old Disney movie? You guys got to dig that out of the archives. Anybody remember watching any of those old Disney movies? Oh, no, they're not digitally remastered. We can't watch them. Anybody remember? Prince John, somebody gets the prize way in the back. Prince John, way to go. American history question, who's the heavy-handed king of England who enforced the Stamp Act and the Tea Act on those poor, innocent colonists? King George, yeah. Good. So far, some of you have the Disney answers. Some of you have American history. This one, okay, hopefully y'all know this. Who is the aging Prince of Wales? I really feel bad for the aging Prince of Wales in one way. He may never get to be king. His mother's living forever. I don't want her to die, and I doubt he does either, but he's never going to get to be king. But he's always in the tabloids. Ex-husband of Princess Diana. Who's this? Yeah, when we think of kings, and we use the word king, we usually think of a tyrant, a narcissist, or tabloid fodder. You know, through the American lens, when we think of the word king, we have no real relation. It's either Disney kings, who either are tyrants, or some sort of superhero princes, who are no relation to a real king, or we think of what we see in the tabloids. We have really a hard time imagining it. In a democracy, power, according to the Declaration of Independence, power is to be given by the consent of the governed. And in the United States, we elect our officials. And our officials are to serve the people. And, of course, I think that's probably a good idea. I'm no fan of tyranny. But what has happened, I think, in our culture, it's created a severe defect in our theology and a severe defect in the way we live in our everyday life. It's created a defect in our churches and our Christian experience, because the idea of somebody being king, either they're a bumbling buffoon, either they are narcissistic, or they're a tyrant. And so we look at that picture of a king and we say, that's nothing I want. Or we think of our government and the people who are supposed to be helping us as people who are really servants of us. And our defect comes because we often think that either God, when we suffer, is a bumbler or uncompassionate or uncaring. When we have things go wrong in our life, when we have tragedy strike us, we think that God is powerless or he's uncaring. Because we really expect God to, if God is really in charge, he's really supposed to make everything good for us. We expect God to serve us and not us to serve God. And because of that defect, it is really hard to talk about the kingship of God. Because we don't have any cultural way to relate to it, and because we really expect God to be our servant, not us his servants. 1 Samuel brings us into such a kind of situation. 1 Samuel, in the flow of history, begins with a leadership vacuum. And the people are desperate. The people have turned away from following the true God because he doesn't seem to be giving them what they want, their pleasure, their entertainments, and whatever it is. And 1 Samuel opens up with a desperate woman who is barren, infertile. And what I love about 1 Samuel as we start looking at it is it starts in real-world problems. And as we look through the book, and as we're going to look through it through the next couple of days, we see a desperate set of people who expect God to be giving them everything that they want and everything that they need, and have totally forgotten that their role is to serve him and advance his kingdom. And because of that, they're hopeless, they're empty. Because of that, they are acting shamefully. They have created gods within their hearts, and they worship gods outside that have brought the nation, who is God raised up to be a light, they brought it into ruins. So we're going to look at 1 Samuel, and we're going to look at the kingship of God for a few minutes. And we're going to see this central problem as it comes out, and then we're going to apply it out of Hannah's prayer. If you would then, as we've sort of introduced this, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. And we're going to read Hannah's prayer. First Samuel 2, we'll read 1 to 10. You can follow along as I read to you. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. Follow along the best you can out of yours. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. Let's pray as we begin tonight. Our God, as we look at Hannah, we see a woman who was given a child and understood her great need had been met in a great God. God, tonight as we come before you, wanting a heart, a genuine heart, a true heart to follow you, we know that it must come first in dependence. It must come first in humility. You are all that we need, and so it is you that we ask to meet us. God, I pray as many have come from many hours of driving and gathering all the thoughts together, getting the kids settled in, Lord, I pray that you would bring our minds to your greatness, that you would fix our eyes on your holiness, and that as we come empty, you would fill us with yourself. So God, we ask you to meet us, and we ask you to empower us to hear from you tonight and apply your word deep in our hearts, trusting Lord Jesus, all that you have provided for us in your Spirit. Speak to us, Lord, in your name. Amen. You may be seated. The idea of kingship is central to the Bible. What I'll do in the next couple of minutes and we'll do tonight is first we're going to look at kingship in general. Then we're going to ask a penetrating question that I hope you carry with you all week. And then we're going to unfold here Hannah's prayer, a remarkable prayer out of a remarkable circumstance. But think about the common view of king, the Disney view of kingship, the tabloid view of kingship, and compare it with these verses. Just listen to some of these. Psalm 95, the Psalms, the 90s are called the enthronement Psalms. I just want you to hear some of these and compare in your mind the biblical view of kingship with the cultural view. Listen to this. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Psalm 96, verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Psalm 97, 1. It says, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Throughout the scriptures, the theme of the kingship of God is replete. It's all the way through. And as we come in tonight to 1 Samuel, I just want to set 1 Samuel in its biblical context, thinking about the kingship relationship. When Adam and Eve were created, God gave them an essential command in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. He says, he made man in his image, male and female, he created them. The image in Genesis 1, image and likeness, in Hebrew is the idea of an icon. Now picture in your mind, Adam and Eve were to be the icon of God, the image of God, the representative of God to the planet. That was their original job. They were to be the prince and princess of the planet, and they were to serve God, worship God by filling the earth, subduing it. They were to exercise leadership. They were to exercise dominion. Immediately when sin happened, when Adam and Eve believed the devil's lie, they thought that God was king and they could also be kings. They elevated themselves to be equal with God, and from that fall and from that time, there has been a constant war between God and man. Now, God wasn't content to leave it that way, because God is not merely a God of justice. He promised in that day you would die, and spiritually they are separated from God. The promise of death was certain. Even at over 900 years, Adam still died. But God wasn't content with only showing his justice and his judgment. Immediately he made a promise. Genesis 3:15, he made a promise to raise up a seed who would crush the serpent's head. There was a promise right at the beginning. So first we see right at the beginning, God, the great king, creates an image. And that image is a representative to show all of the created being that God is king. That's your and my role. When we're created in the image of God, when you hear talking about the image of God, that means you're God's representative on earth to other people for others, so that God can see how the kingship of God works. We move as we progress through another great promise, Genesis 12. You can write Genesis 12, 1 through 3. You can go back on your own and look. But here's the great Abrahamic promise. And Abraham is promised a land. He has promised descendants. He has promised a great nation. And in Genesis 12, 3, there's a promise that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through his seed. That seed is the same seed, same word out of Genesis 3:15, and it comes. Now, that's the unfolding of a covenant in Genesis 15. There's an official covenant made between Abraham and God. And it's a unilateral covenant. God raised up Abraham. He pulled him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he made him a promise that one day he would be a great nation. And the covenant is a covenant between a king and a servant. There's a special term for it, Old Testament, a suzerain vassal agreement. That means God, the great king, is making a covenant or a contract with him. And if you go back to Genesis 15, Abraham fell asleep. God made the covenant. He cut the animals in two, signifying that if this gets broken, may this be done to me. And he walks through it, and Abraham does nothing. God makes this promise. The kingship is going forward, and he's making a promise to bless and redeem the earth, and it's going to come through Abraham. Step forward another 400 years. So first we have Adam and Eve, then we have Abraham. Step forward 400 more years, and there's a great covenant made with the people of Israel. Exodus 19, and you can go to Exodus 19 and see this covenant made. And this covenant is an agreement between God now and the redeemed people of Israel. Remember, God saved them, the mighty plagues. He pulls them out of Israel, not by their own power, not by their might, but by the supernatural activity of God. And they have a special purpose. In Exodus 19, he tells them that if they honor his ways and they follow him, they will be a kingdom of priests. They're to operate under God, the great king, and another covenant is passed. And the Ten Commandments are the conditions of the covenant. These are the new rules, the new lifestyle of redeemed people in the covenant. And if they follow that covenant, God promises to bless the nation. All the wives will have lots of children. There won't be war. God will send out the enemies before them. But there is a covenant in between that. Well, the problem for the next 400 years is that the people never follow the covenant. Never. God, the great king, has set up a redeemed people, but they never follow the covenant, and they cycle down farther and farther into sin. That's Judges. Turn with me to Judges chapter 21. And this brings us to Samuel. The great king establishing this covenant, the people never do their part. And at the end, we see the situation hopeless and desperate. Judges 21:25 says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." It was a morally bankrupt time, a morally bankrupt culture. There was no one to lead the people toward God, and they were desperate for a leader. And the book of 1 Samuel then is pivotal in the whole flow of biblical history because God raises up out of a weak, morally corrupt nation. He raises up for himself a leader. And eventually we're going to find out that that leader is David. And in 2 Samuel, since the books of 1 and 2 Samuel were first written as two books together, and they've spread them apart now to make it easier to grab a hold of them. Well, in 2 Samuel 7, there's a great promise. Again, God, the great king, makes another covenant. This time it's with David. And he says to David that he is going to give him an heir who will have the throne forever. You could read that, and we'll go to it a little later this weekend. But he is going to raise up an heir. And the people are called to follow David. Read Psalm 78, and it's a history of Israel's failures. And Psalm 78 ends with, "And now God has chosen David," as if to call all the people, "God has raised up an anointed king for you. Now follow him." But if you read the rest of your biblical history, for the next 1,000 years, very few stand tall. Very few have a true heart for God. The nation spirals farther and farther down in their sin until Jeremiah has to prophesy that the heart of stone would be taken out and the heart of flesh would be put in, that God will make a new covenant. And as the flow of biblical history goes, we see the fifth great movement in it. And we have known it. We've just celebrated it tonight. Jesus Christ comes. Jesus Christ is the answer to all four of those promises. Jesus Christ is the promised seed who crushes Satan. Jesus Christ is the promised seed who blesses the nation. Jesus Christ is the one who fulfilled all the rules and all the law codes that Israel could not fulfill. And Jesus Christ is the one who is the king who sat on the throne. Now that promise about that king comes in 1 and 2 Samuel. So that's why we're studying it. We're not studying it because I love Old Testament history. I do love Old Testament history. We're not studying the Old Testament because it's rich in theology, in historical theology. The Old Testament is eschatological history. Now, if you know what eschatology means, that means end times. And you're saying, how can a story about the past point to the future? That's the whole point. That's why the authors record them. Because if God behaved in such and such a way in the past, because God is changeless, we can expect that God will behave in such and such a way in the future. So when we read the history, God is teaching us a lesson. You know, there's a lot of history God doesn't include. Matter of fact, he doesn't include most of the history. He only includes very narrow slices, and those are to teach us about him. Remember, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scriptures inspired by God, profitable for teaching, rebuke, for correction, training, and righteousness. And that's the Old Testament. And the Old Testament then teaches us valuable truths about what we expect God to do in the future, in the end. That's why we come to it. That's why all of Scripture is Christian Scripture, and all of the Old Testament is Christian Scripture. It's not Jewish Scripture. It's because it points to two fundamental realities. We can look at what God's going to do in the future, and we can look at what he's going to do through Jesus Christ. So this weekend, that's what we're going to do. The kingdom of God is our theme for the weekend. And as I would describe it, the theme of the Bible and the theme of 1 and 2 Samuel are exactly the same. God is redeeming his kingdom through his chosen king. That's the theme of the book. God is redeeming his kingdom through his chosen king. And David is a type of Christ. If anybody gets to be a type, it's David. All the psalms that David gives that are typical of Christ and showing what Christ is. And all a type means is a foreshadowing of something in the future. So that's why we're looking at it. So I give you that long introduction. We won't do that tomorrow. But I have to give you the Old Testament overview, the big picture Bible overview. And now we can come back in and narrow ourselves in. What's God going to teach us here? So let's come back in and take from the big picture and come back to the small picture and see what God wants to do. But before we do that, here's the question that I want you to carry with you all week. Okay, we've established that God is king. I could give you 100 verses about the kingship of Christ. Just read the book of Matthew alone and you see, by the way, the word Christ means anointed king. When you use the word Christ, you're talking about a king. It's not his last name, Jesus Christ. He's king. Jesus the king. If God, here's what I want you to write down. If God were my king, I would dot, dot, dot. We're going to fill that in a little bit more each day. If God were my king, Now think about that. That's a totally different view. If God were my president, I would petition him with a letter to fulfill certain needs I have in my home. If God were my president, I would make X and Y immigration requirements. Right? Isn't that a big hot topic? Really hot here in California. Washington, like, we don't have a lot of Canadians trying to run in. Not a problem. Like, I don't know what the immigration problem is. If God were my president, I'd want him to give me a $1,200 tax break. I think we get a lot more than that, my family, because we got all these kids. Like, yeah. But see, if God were my king, that would totally change everything, because God, the owner, the creator, since he created everything, owns me. That requires something totally different of me. That means I'm his servant. He's not my servant. So what does it mean if God was really your king? And I was thinking about this as I was going through Samuel again after Christmas. We took a little break. If God was my king, dot, dot, dot. And what does 1 Samuel teach me about God being my king? Because that's really what it's about. God the king is raising up for himself a king to help lead the nation. What would that look like? Now, God said he wants to raise up someone who will do all in his heart. Look at a key verse for understanding this. 1 Samuel 2:35. In particular, it's a judgment against Eli. Wish we had time to go into this. But I just want you to see where we get the title of this week from, relating to God's kingship. It says, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. It's going to be Samuel eventually, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. God wants a servant who will do all that is in his mind and all that is in his heart. David eventually is the man who has a whole heart for God. The kings report back about David over and over. He becomes the standard. And what does a true heart for God look like? A true heart for God wants to treat God as king in all parts of his life, which means that none of your life is your life. It's all God's life. Well, what will that look like? Well, let's start walking through this as we look here. Doing all that is in God's heart and all that is in God's mind. If God was my king, dot, 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 and we're going to fill in the blank. You can go with these now. We're going to talk about a true heart for God. So, extended introduction. Getting us prepared. Now let's step into the text for us this morning. If God was my king, I'd be desperate. I'd be desperate. One word. If God was my king, I'd be desperate. Often at my church, I use a big idea. It's my proposition. Big idea. You can roll forward to the big idea there for me next. Actually, I'm not used to doing this. Normally somebody does this for me, and we're going to try this way. So just be patient. We'll get it. Here's a big idea. A true heart for God is desperate for God's intervention. A true heart for God is desperate for God's intervention. The reason why this is true, and this is why God wants us weak and needy, because God has all power, all strength. God has all ability. He has has possession of all things, and we have possession of nothing and have nothing in and of ourselves. We end up exalting God because of our desperate neediness for him. And God needs to paint this little picture for the people of Israel when they get the word from Samuel, when the books of 1 and 2 Samuel are laid out before the people of Israel sometime after King Solomon, I think. They pick up this book and they read a story about a woman who is barren and infertile. What are they supposed to learn? That there is no ability on their own to accomplish redemption. There's no ability on their own for them to save themselves or save them from their enemy. So we're going to talk about spiritual underdogs. I love underdogs. You know, underdogs are the people unexpected. They're weak. They're unable. And this story opens up with a spiritual underdog named Hannah. Odd place if you're going to see the next or the greatest king of Israel come out. And we start with a barren woman named Hannah. Let's take a look at the story and you can see what it is. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and we'll walk through this. But I want to give you the first principle as we get started here. The spiritual underdog looks to God's greatness. The spiritual underdog looks to God's greatness. Don't write down all those points. Those aren't supposed to show up yet. I can tell I'm spoiled. Well, you'll have to read ahead and write all those notes down and then listen. First principle of a spiritual underdog, and we're going to see this in Hannah's life, is that the spiritual underdog is looking to God's greatness, is desperate for God's greatness, because in and of herself, she is weak and inadequate. And here's how the story goes. There's a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham. See, I can't read him either. Don't feel bad if you can't. Just keep working. Son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, this whole business of children and no children, even in our time and our days, is a common occurrence. On our staff alone, 40% of the couples on our staff at church are infertile. They have to adopt. Infertility is very common in our day and age, and I guarantee in the numbers here it's going to be happening and there's going to be adoption. It just seems to happen this way. Well, here is a difficult situation. Hannah was barren. Now, there was clear sign that there's a spiritual difficulty, because Exodus 23:26 says that if the people follow God and serve Him with a whole heart, He promises that all their women will have many children, that there will be no one barren. So the fact that Hannah's barren immediately shows that there's a spiritual problem in Israel, because God promised this kind of supernatural blessing if the people would follow in His ways. And here she was. Now, I think as people have this struggle with children and not children, the people who don't have children look at the people who have children. I'm not saying it's like this, but you know, a woman's trying to get pregnant and the husband's trying to help her, and they're struggling and struggling and struggling, and they go through all the embarrassing things and the humiliating things of trying to have children. And here is this friend, you know, and she seems to be able to, you know, to pop children out like a Pez dispenser. You know, she's just bang, 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 bang. There's all the kids. And here this other woman is feeling like, I can't have any. Well, it's even worse. Not only is she unable to have children, but the one who is ridiculing her and mocking her. Look at the story. Now, this man used to go up year by year from his city, this is Elkanah, to worship and to sacrifice the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. And on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. She's got a lot of them. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Here we right away see God's sovereignty. God is the one who is keeping her from having her children. But look at verse 6. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. I mean, think about the anguish, trying to have children, wanting to be the woman that your husband wants you to be, and still not being able to have children. And her rival used to irritate her, provoke her year by year. As often as they went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Sorry, husbands. Yeah, don't pull that one on your wife's. Not going to go over big. Aren't I more to you than all? You know, we can't have a lot of money. We can't have a big house. Aren't I more to you than a big house? Well, sometimes. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but I will give to your servant a son. I will give your servant a son. Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Here we have a desperate situation. And here's where I think kingship comes into full fruition. Am I going to trust that God is king when God won't give me my heart's desires? Will I trust that God is king when what is good and everybody else seems to have and I don't? Will I trust God as king when that happens? And will I trust that God as king when my enemy provokes me and ridicules me for not having what I long to have? I think it's a great test. And here, as we open up, there's no more practical or painful situation that a person can go through than having this longing God has built into every woman and every man as they are married, this desire to have children, and it's been withheld from her. So when she finally gets a son, and this does happen, she prays, and God is gracious and answers her and gives her a son. And she then takes the son after 3 years and brings him to Shiloh and to serve under Eli, the fat priest. That's what he is if you read it. He's overweight because he eats all the extra leftovers. Seems to be spiritually dull, spiritually blind, and a glutton. But she brings him to the Lord to serve. And that's the context of the prayer. She had this great longing. Peninnah, her rival, was ridiculing her all the time. And that's the context of this prayer. But it goes beyond that. Hannah prays something then that is kingdom-wide and kingdom-focused. And so when we see what Hannah does, she is the spiritual underdog, the one who is unable, has no ability on her own. And she pleads to God to give her a child, and God is gracious and grants the prayer. And here's what we learn about her. We learn about her theology. She looks to God for her greatness. Let's take a look at the prayer as we've seen the setting. She says, "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." What does she look for? She is looking for, number one, that God is the strength that she needs. Look at verse 2. "There is none holy like the Lord. There is no rock besides you. There is no rock like our God." She looks to God as her rock, as her refuge, as her strength. She knows, number one, she is desperate. She wants a child, but she can't have one. And God is the only one who could provide for her. She knows that God is the strength that she needs. A large family was considered a blessing and a privilege. She couldn't have any children. Only God could answer this. Number two, we see that God is the Savior she needs. She says, "My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." What was going on for her? What did she need to be saved from? The constant pecking. Have you ever been ridiculed? Have you ever been bullied? Ever been around a bully constantly chipping at you, constantly making fun of you? Maybe as a kid you can remember that. I, believe it or not, I was a tall, skinny kid and I couldn't fight. People picked on me all the time because I was gangly and awkward. Oh, I guess it still happens. Just got to live with certain things. What did she need salvation from? She had an enemy. She had an enemy, Peninnah. She had shame. Everybody looked at a woman in that day, if she couldn't have children, that there was some sin problem with her. And she needed to be saved. She needed to be saved from her shame. She needed to be saved from Peninnah. And this is true throughout the book of 1 Samuel. There's a spiritual element that Hannah is symbolic of. See, Israel has no leadership. Israel has no godly authority. And the people have fallen into idolatry. And as a result, the Philistines are surrounding them. We'll get into the Philistines in the next coming messages. But the Philistines are pressing in upon them. Peninnah then is sort of the symbol of the Philistine oppression, the enemy oppression. And she's feeling it practically in the home, and the nation's feeling it outside. So they have enemies on the outside, enemies on the inside, and the enemy within all to deal with. They all are desperate for salvation, and she knows the only place she can experience that salvation, have that salvation, is from the Lord Himself. Hannah's the spiritual underdog, looks to God for His greatness. He's the strength that she needs. He's the Savior that she needs. He has the holiness. Look at verse 2 again. "There is none holy like the Lord." We just sang about God's holiness. That idea, you probably know this well. It's the idea of being set apart or different. But for God to be holy means He's totally other. He's totally different than us. And this is great news and it's horrible news all at the same time. It's first terrible news for us that God is holy because we're sinners. We're vile. We're corrupt. We're more like the earth than we are like our Creator. But this, in the very same turn, is the good news that we need. God is completely separate from sin. It creates God's wrath upon us. It creates God's justice and His judgment on its way to us. But it also is good news. Because we need somebody who's elevated above our sinfulness to save us from our sinfulness. So when she looks at God as holy, and when we look at God as holy, that is good news. That's the gospel. That God is holy. He is above sin, so he can save us from sin. Desperate. A true heart for God is desperate. Desperate for God's strength, because there's total inability. He's desperate for God's salvation, because we are in great danger. Danger from the enemy within, danger from the enemy outside, danger from the enemy around us. And we look to God because he's the holiness we need. We're desperate for his holiness. I watched a YouTube. One of my favorite things is watching the YouTube clips my kids show me. They're all aware. We watched a Weird Al one with Eminem. Weird Al parodied this little situation with Eminem. You can go on your YouTube at your website at home. It's really hilarious. But he says this. He's known for his poetry. I don't get it, but he's known for his great poetic ability and his profanity all at once. I'll spare you that. But he said this: I don't think nobody can never not swear. Mrs. Nyman, my junior English teacher, would not be pleased with that sentence. I don't think nobody can never not swear, but you know what? I think he's right. Truly, if we examine our heart and our life, we are living profanity. We are living profanity in view of a holy God. We are sinful to our core. And Hannah knew that she was desperate for a Savior who could save her from her sin, and she needed a holy God who could remove the sin problem. As you come this week, are you desperate for God's holiness? You know, John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, once wrote, he said this: when I saw John Bunyan as God saw John Bunyan, I did not say I was a sinner. I said that I was sin from the top of my head to the soles of my feet. Do you feel that way? Do you understand yourself that way? Do you see that your constant desperate need? You know, Paul said, in my flesh I can do no good thing. But apart from the life-giving work of Jesus Christ and the holiness that he accomplished, we're desperate. Are you desperate for God? See, Hannah, the spiritual underdog, was desperate. Principle number one, the spiritual underdog is spiritual underdog looks to God's greatness. God's greatness in his strength. God's greatness in his holiness. God's greatness in his salvation, and is desperate for it. She had a very practical need. She needed a child. And God, in his grace and mercy, came through with her. Now I want you to look at the next part. Verses 4 through 9 in Hannah's prayer. By the way, this whole prayer of Hannah is really the hermeneutical key. It's the interpretive key to understand the rest of the book. You understand this prayer, the themes unfold chapter after chapter after chapter. And here we see divine reversals. And the next 16 chapters are going to be about divine reversals. Those who are proud and exalted are going to be brought low. Let's read these divine reversals. Verse 4 says, the bows of the mighty are broken. The feeble bind on strength. Here's the difference. The ones who are strong, who have their own military might, those are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread. That word full is fat, satiated. Those who are fat have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. See, God takes that spiritual underdog, and that spiritual underdog needs to anticipate and embrace his weakness. Point number two. The spiritual underdog embraces his own weakness. And we see these divine reversals. Look at what she says, verse 5. The barren have borne 7. Now, she hasn't borne 7 yet, but she does get 5. But she who has many children is forlorn. Who's she thinking about? She's probably thinking about Peninnah, right? Her rival. She's just praying this after the Lord gave her a child. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. See, these divine reversals, those who are proud, God will bring the low. Those who are low, God will exalt. Those who are alive and strong, God will kill. And those who are dead and weak, God will raise up. And here he pictures the resurrection. She gives us this little seed view of the resurrection. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. See, are you desperate for God? If you're desperate for God, you embrace your weakness. You embrace your weakness. You love your weakness. You love your inability. Because there it is that God is exalted, because only God has the strength and only God has the holiness and only God has the salvation that you need for every single sin situation that you face. Every single one. We get saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and you get sanctified by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, and you come along to another sin. You know, I've been a believer for now just about 20 years, and I haven't arrived. I'm really disappointed. It's been 20 years. You'd think I'd stop sinning. And every new sin that comes my way, like being afraid of conflict. Anybody afraid of conflict? I'm the only one. Good. Thanks. Let's try that. Anybody afraid of conflict? Not everybody. I hate conflict. I'm fearful of conflict. I hate people being mad at me. Why would I be a pastor? I don't know. It doesn't make any sense. I was realizing how that affected certain things that I did in pastoral ministry. You know, I would delay calling back the person I knew was going to be upset. I just don't want to talk to them. They're going to be mad at me. I'm afraid of saying something. Somebody's going to be mad at me. Like, what's the big deal? So they're mad at me. Like, what are they going to do to me? Jump up and beat me up? I mean, I am 6'8 and 235, you know. Lord, after all this time, why am I afraid of conflict? And I just have to come back to the Lord and say, I'm fearful. I'm more fearful of man than I am of God. I have a higher view of man than of God. Why is that the case? And I have to confess it again, and I have to walk through all the steps all over. God, I need salvation. I need you to conquer this fear. God, I can't accomplish this on my own. God, I have debased your name by my fear of man, by not being willing to call people, not by being willing to confront key people I need to. As a pastor, it's easy up here. I feel safe up here to say anything I want to you. I get down there, I am scared. Spitless. Oh, you're just great. Yeah, you like me, right? Don't be mad at me. No, God, you're what I need. And as we look through this, we see these reversals. God loves the poor. God raises up the poor, the needy, the helpless. And here's where the great hope is. The great hope is that God takes the poor and he takes the spiritually dead and he raises them up to life. I mean, if you think about it from Hannah's side, she was barren. Now she's going to have children. She's gotten new life. She's gotten new vigor. Now I want you to see something. Turn back here. There's an incredible little vignette into Hannah's life. God is your king. Everything is his. Can you handle it when God withholds something that you like? Or when you get it, when you finally get what you really loved and where you're really after, can you give it back up? Or maybe there's been something that you've been saving for, looking for, you set a goal. Can you yield it up? What about when God takes it away again? Can you handle the fact that God is king and that everything that he's given you is his? I sat across the table from coffee a week ago from a high school friend of mine. He's a believer. And his 7-year-old son was killed in a boating accident. He runs a Christian camp, and he was out one Friday night. And they were, after camps were over, and they boated. He was in the first boat, and he was pulling his 7-year-old son on a wakeboard behind him. And there was a new driver in the boat behind, and he was driving along, and he stopped. And the driver in front, it was kind of her second or third time driving the boat, and she didn't see him and ran him over. And he went under for about 4 days. They didn't find him. And he's devastated, of course. You know, can you handle God being king when he takes away something so precious? And his faith is strong. He's holding on to the Lord, and he weeps all the time. God's given them, in the middle of all of this, a miraculous story. His wife went into depression. I hardly can blame her. you know, when you lose a little child, your world almost comes to an end because all your hopes are tied in the future. All the things that you're thinking about, and this little boy seemed to love the Lord, and she wanted to follow the Lord, and he was telling all kinds of kids in his classrooms about Jesus, and he's seven. And they're looking forward to his life, and they're saying, this is going to be a great life that God's going to use. And suddenly stripped away. And about 6 months after the boy dies, she's in depression, and out of the blue, they get pregnant. She wasn't eating. She wasn't taking care of herself. She couldn't. She could barely cope. And God gave them a baby. And he said to me, it's almost as if God has a plan for this next life, because we were done having kids. He starts to see God's kingship unfolding. Can you handle it when God gives you, when God takes away? God is king. See, this is the poverty and the poor in spirit that God always brings to his children so that they know that he is the one with the strength. Spiritual underdog embraces then his own weakness because he knows that he has nothing in and of himself, and God is the one who gives and God is the one who takes away. God is the one who makes rich. God is the one who makes poor. It's all God's. It's all his to take and to own. You know, Garfield, the incredible theologian, said, half of being smart is knowing what you're dumb at. Do you really have that sense of spiritual poverty? It's difficult to have this when you're able and capable and talented. It's difficult to have a sense of spiritual poverty and spiritual emptiness when you can set a goal and you know every little step it takes to make it happen. Those are very difficult things. But what a person has to understand is that God is the one who gives all ability and all talent. And a truly humble person then will be willing to give it. And I want you to see what Hannah does. Turn back there. We're going to look at verses 9 through 10, and you're going to see an incredible step of faith by this woman. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She had just been mocked for the sixth time, the seventh time, as Peninnah had had so many children in so many years. And she poured her heart out to God, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. But doesn't that sound like a deal? I mean, you ever made a deal with God? If you give me this, I'll give you this. That's what it looks like, doesn't it? Think about what having a child means in that day. It means social security. For Hannah to not have a child meant that when Elkanah died, Peninnah was not going to look after her. Peninnah was going to abandon her. And she was going to go into her old age with no money and no hope of support from anyone. So for her to not have a child meant shame, and it also meant destitution. I want you to see what she does then. She says, if you will give me this child, if you will take away my shame, I will give the child back to you, and I will hold no rights to my future and his provision for me. Here's an incredible statement of faith. She says, all I want is my shame taken away, and you can have everything else. You can even have the child back. Give me the child, take away my shame, and it's all yours. That's the heart response to the gospel. That's the heart response to the gospel. Jesus Christ promises to take away our shame as we trust him by faith. And the heart response back to the king is, it's all yours. God can take it from you, or you can yield it to him. Hannah embraces her weakness, trusts that God will be her strength, and she gives it back. Leads to the third and final point. It's briefly here in the text. Verse 9 and verse 10. He will guard his feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Not by might. It's not a man's strength. It's not a man's ability. It is by God's might and God's ability alone. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. There was a massive leadership vacuum in Israel, as there is today. Yes, you could believe the propaganda. And if you like, I was going to say Osama bin Laden. That was wrong. Obama. I know he gets, I've read his book. He says he gets confused all the time. If you like Barack Obama and you want to go on YouTube and see the Yes We Can, and you see Kareem Abdul-Jabbar saying Yes We Can, and you want to see all these Hollywood stars saying Yes We Can, and this little music video that's made to Yes We Can, you can believe all that if you want, but you're going to be fooled because we can't. We're all looking for a leader who can really deliver. This is what Israel was looking for. A leader who can really deliver. I mean, in every way possible. Give you what you need and lead you into righteousness and peace. This is the first instance of the word Christ used, or Messiah. The spiritual underdog anticipates the Messiah. This is what's going on, and this is the first time this is spoken. Verse 10, where it says, he will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. Anointing is pouring on of oil that's symbolic of anointing a king and a Messiah. This is the first word in the Old Testament about Messiah being used. This is the first indication. David is going to be really the first and true Messiah, leading to Christ, the ultimate Messiah. And here in the middle of this vacuum, there is no king in Israel. Hannah makes a prophecy. She says he will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. God will crush his enemies. Hannah had all these enemies, the enemy within her own shame, the enemy outside Peninnah accusing her, the enemies against and all around from the Philistines who are coming. And she knows she's looking for the strength and the salvation and the holiness of God to come through God's anointed or God's Messiah. Previews the first incidents. Now, I want you to tell you there's a major difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament in this. The Old Testament's eschatological history, we're expecting what's coming. The Old Testament's filled with warfare against God's enemy, physical warfare, because it's going to preview what one day will happen. When Jesus Christ comes back, Revelation 19, he's going to come back with a sword coming out of his mouth, and all of us are going to follow with him. All of us are going to follow with him as God destroys his enemies. And we are going to say hallelujah. We're going to say victory. We're going to say praise and honor to a glorious king, because God will end the reign of sin on earth and the reign of the enemies who are against him. And here's what she looks at. The Old Testament gets this preview all the time. David leads against real enemies. One day Jesus will. One day Jesus will. And we look forward to that day. Don't you look forward to the day when sin is finally torn away from your flesh and you no longer can disappoint the Lord and you can no longer fall away from him? Don't you look forward to the day when you get a new body and new spirit and God is victorious over his enemies? Don't you look forward to the day when there's no more rapists, molesters, when there are no more thieves, when your car doesn't get broken into anymore? Anybody this year get their car broken into? Don't you look forward to the day when all that's over? When nobody bullies you? This is what God will do. God is going to bring his Messiah. There is a desperation in her voice. If God is my king, I am desperate. I want you to see this in her voice. Verse 10, chapter 1, she was deeply distressed. Then the story continues. Eli watches her praying, thinks she's drunk, gets it totally wrong, and she answers him in verse 15. She says, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Underline that phrase. That's what it looks like to be desperate. If God is your king, then you will be desperate because you've committed treason against the king. You have violated the king's holy commands. You have looked to your own strength to be able to bring about the salvation and the security that you long for. And God calls us to pour out our soul before the Lord, to come to Him, to cling to Him. One of the greatest blessings as we go through Samuel at my church is that I've been reading through all of the Davidic Psalms, all the Psalms of David, and you constantly see him pouring out his soul, constantly coming to God in great thirst. Psalm 63, my soul longs for the Lord, yearns for the Lord. And here, Hannah poured her soul out before the Lord. Maybe you've been trusting in your own wisdom. You always know that you've been trusting in your own wisdom when you get mad at the stupidity of others. Maybe you've been trusting in your own power. You always know when you're trusting in your own power, when you are self-righteous against those who are weak and can't do the job as good as you can do. Maybe you've been running from the flock. Maybe you have been running from God, trying to be independent from God, and maybe God is pulling you here. God wants children who are desperate. If God was your king, you'd be desperate. And that is marked by this, the implications. As you think about it this week, if God were your king, very practically, what does desperation look like? It comes in one word, prayer. It comes in prayer. This is what Hannah just shows us. She gives us this magnificent prayer. She had poured, she was deeply distressed, prayed to the Lord, wept bitterly. She said she was pouring out her soul before the Lord. She was desperate. If God was my king, I would pray. I would plead. I would cry out when trouble surrounds me. I would be pouring out my soul before God when the enemy's within, when the enemy's without, when the enemy is coming against, pour out your soul. The spiritual underdog, the one that God delights to use, the one that God raises up, is one that pours out his soul. Jesus Christ recruits the humble. He recruits the weak. He recruits the underdog players that everybody else would throw out. You know, Matt Hasselbeck, since I'm a Seahawks fan up in Washington. Matt Hasselbeck, I loved his commercial for the NFL this year. He's a believer. I don't know if you know that or not. He's a believer. And in 2001, when he came to the Seahawks, his first starting game, he was booed off the field, and he didn't get to come back until 2003. He wasn't allowed back to play again. And he said he had to learn a major lesson in humility throughout all that time. See, he had to be humbled and brought low. And I love the commercial this year. He talks about being the understudy to Brett Favre. Anybody seen the commercial? Where he's sitting there, and as the commercial goes for the NFL, he was saying, you know, I would walk by the locker room, and there'd be all the fan mail. Brett Favre's would always be packed, and all the other guys would be packed, and mine would be empty. And one day, I came up to it, and there was a letter to me, and he opened it up, and it says, Dear Matt Hasselbeck, Brett Favre doesn't answer his fan mail. Would you please get him to sign this for me? See, Matt Hasselbeck became the underdog. God had to bring him low. He led the Seahawks to the Super Bowl last year. Not this year, last year. He was a runner-up. That's probably good, isn't it? Are you desperate? See, God wants to use the weak. That's who God exalts himself through. Proves that he is the highest, he is the supreme, he is the holiest, that he is the Savior. So this week, I would encourage you, be desperate. All week, be desperate. A true heart for God is desperate. If God were my king, I would be desperate, and I would pray. Let's take some time to do that together. God, you are a king, a mighty king, creator king, a redeeming king. And Lord, in our culture, we really don't know what those words mean, but we know that you are God. We owe all to you. God, we ask forgiveness. because we think that we should give you a little part of our day, our spiritual part, a quiet time, church attendance on Sunday, maybe a flock group. We give you those, but God, you're a king. That means all of the day's yours. Our work is yours. Our play is yours. Our entertainment is yours. Our relationships are yours. Our spouses are yours, or our wanting to have spouses, that's yours. Our singleness is yours. God, as you are king, then we find that we've fallen short. We have struck out on our own and we fight the battle for control every day. God, we are desperate. I come desperate again for your strength. We come desperate. Create desperation in our hearts. Help us to embrace desperate times. Help us to embrace our weakness. Help us to embrace when you take away or when you forbid. Because God, we're your servants. It's all yours. And use us as you want. Take our abilities. Take our talents, our job, and use it for your kingdom. We sang earlier today, let your kingdom come. God, we are desperate to have you make that true in our hearts and then in our workplaces, in our homes, in our communities. It is the call for the gospel to go out first in our heart and then by our lips. God, we are desperate in every way to see you work. And we thank you that you are holy and powerful and a Savior who is eager to make it happen. Pray all this in your name. Amen.